Please turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is the last time that we'll be connecting the dots of these various parts of the first three chapters of this letter. And we'll conclude our study of these three chapters this morning and move on to chapter 4. Today I'll be connecting dots around passages with the theme, the heart of a true pastor. And they're found in that bulletin sheet that I mentioned earlier. And once I point out these passages to you, I believe that you would agree with the choice of the title. If you look at the passages and you say, what are all these passages talking about? It's not hard to see that they're simply talking about the heart of a true pastor or the heart of a godly pastor. So let's pray and ask the Lord to encourage our hearts for this great gift that He's given to us of a Christian ministry in our lives and in our faith. Please join me as we pray together. Thank you, Father, for your love, and thank you for all your blessings to us today and throughout the week and even in our lives. Father, we're a blessed people. You have been so good to us. And Lord, we pause to thank and praise you for all that you have done. And Lord, for the tremendous hope that we have. Lord, we live amongst the people who are without God and without hope in the world, and whose future is grim, Lord, and serious. And yet we, Lord, have hope, and we have faith, and we have the love of God. We have the love of God in our hearts. We have love from one another, Lord, and we're just so blessed, and we praise you for it all, Lord. And you hear our prayers. You bless us and guide us, Lord, and you take care of us. And even when we go through tough times, Lord, you bring us out of those times into a broad place, and you just cause us always to look back and say, the Lord is good in all that He does. So thank you, Father, for all these things. Thank you, Lord, now for the gift of the Christian ministry, which we're seeing here in these letters, Lord. And we pray that you would help us all to be faithful in the different spheres of responsibility that you give to each of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12, you can see there in your Bible or on the sheet next to it. Paul says, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Going down to verse 18 through 20, you have another section dealing with the same theme. Paul says, we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once. By the way, that reference generally is agreed, indicates that Paul is the one who is writing this letter, although he repeatedly mentions Silas and Timothy, that Paul is the one who's writing this letter. I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation or glorying? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. And then you move on to chapter 3, and there are a number of two sections here. Paul says in verse 5, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face, and may complete what is lacking in your faith. And then finally, in verses 11 through 13, Paul says, the conclusion of the section, now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Typically, when you prepare a message like this, you try to ask yourself the question, what is the main point of this verse that I'm preaching on? Or this section, or in this case, this little tapestry of verses. What is the main point? And that's a discipline for the preacher, and that's what one of the things that helps to make a sermon more understandable when the preacher does his work in the right way and answers that simple question. So the main point of these verses that I just read is simply this, that Paul was a model missionary pastor. Now, Paul was unique in many ways. We generally think of people as either pastors, that's probably how you think of me, and that's probably right, or Pastor Anderson, or you would think of Pastor Hoffmeyer as more of a missionary, and that's true too. But Paul was both. Paul was everything. Paul was just an amazingly gifted man, plus he had a very special calling, so he was unique. So I'm calling Paul the missionary evangelist pastor, and saying that Paul was a model missionary evangelist pastor. You may remember a number of weeks ago or months ago, we talked about Paul as a model of Christian character. I compared, and other writers like James Stalker and others have noted this, that Paul was not only a pastor, but he was also a model Christian. Stalker said that Christianity obtained in Paul a type of Christian character. It already possessed the perfect model in Jesus Christ, but the difference between the Lord Jesus and us is that He has no sin. He's still the model for us, but He has no sin. Paul is the best model of Christian character. He's so much like us. He does have sin, and he is a believer just like us. But Paul attained to such a height or level of godliness that Paul is a model for us. Now, Paul is also a model for pastors, missionaries, evangelists, so that we should look to Paul and say, if that's the kind of man that I want to be, or that's the kind of man that we want to have as our pastor. Now, hopefully, God's people won't expect that the Apostle Paul or someone of that caliber is going to come candidating at their church to be their pastor. But as long as the pastor has a desire to be like Paul, then he is on safe ground, safe territory. So for pastors, Paul is our model. He's our example. There are good men out there today, and we read about them in World Magazine or see them on websites or blogs, and they're doing things that are oftentimes very admirable and good things to imitate. But Paul is our real model. And all true pastors should look to Paul and say, I need, not I want, but I need and want to be like Paul. Now, in addition to asking what is the main point of a text or a number of passages like this, you have to ask, what is the main application? What's the purpose of preaching this sermon to the people that you're going to preach it to? Or the main application? And the main point of preaching the sermon from the Bible here is to enable you, God's people, to get a good picture of what a missionary, evangelist, pastor should be like, and to pray for that man or to pray for such men. And if you have a man who has that desire, then you should pray for that man and you should join in the work that he is attempting to do on your behalf. So what I'd like to do this morning is point out four things about a true pastor from these passages. And they're very simple, really. Nothing profound about this and nothing difficult to grasp. The first thing that I want you to notice is that a true pastor has purpose for God's people. He has purpose. The work of a pastor is a work with a purpose. To speak of purpose in a pastor's work is simply to speak of a reason or the reasons why the pastor works. It's like saying, well, what is my pastor's job description? What is he supposed to be doing? What's the reason or the rationale for his work? If my pastor, or if our pastors study, and if they visit, and if they counsel, and if they talk to me, and if they try to help me, what is the reason or the reasons for their doing all of these things? It also refers to the intention or the motivation for a pastor's work. Why is the pastor or why are the pastors doing these things? What are the reasons? What is the rationale? What is the intention? And what is the motivation for the pastor doing these things? And you can see that these are very practical questions. If I call on the phone and say, dear brother or sister, I'd like to talk to you. Well, first thing you would do is you'd get very, very nervous. And you would say, why does the pastor want to talk to me? And you would want to know, well, what is the reason? What is the motivation for this for this input or this question or this desire or invitation. Now, we simply want to look at the verses in these opening chapters which will reveal Paul's pastoral purpose and should help us to understand the work to which God has called pastors today. And the first one is seen at the very top, verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. Paul says, "We are exhorting and encouraging and imploring you as a father would his own children." And that's nice to hear, because you know that a pastor is not just some official kind of person that you're supposed to be afraid of. A pastor is like a father in the sense that he appeals to you and he exhorts you and he encourages you and will implore you. Or that word actually means to bear witness. He will bear witness of the truth. And yeah, he'll try to press the truth on you, but all in the spirit of a loving father. Now, it's not saying that we should call any man father, and it's not saying that you should view your pastor as some kind of spiritual, as a father. Or it's just referring to the kind of the manner in which pastors should relate to their people. But he says that the missionaries, in doing this, as fathers would their own children, will have this very distinct purpose. It says that they may walk or live in a manner worthy of the God who called them to faith in His Son. So notice, it's so that you might walk in a manner worthy of the God who called you. So it's a very God-centered purpose that the pastor has. And it's important to distinguish this from a self-serving purpose that a pastor or a group of pastors or a church may have. And there is some self-serving that we always need to be watchful for, because in these days where, you know, there's such an emphasis on bigness and numbers, God's people can often feel as though they're being used to boost the size or the numbership of a church. But Paul is saying that what really matters in a pastor's ministry is that the pastor has for his purpose that the people of God to whom he ministers, that those people would walk in a manner worthy of the God who called them. So Paul has his eye on the sheep, but he's looking at the sheep as those who are looking up to heaven and hearing the call from heaven, and he's saying, we want you to hear the call that God is giving you. We just simply want you to look up, hear the call, and walk worthy of the call that God is giving you. So what does the pastor become in a picture like that? Well, you see, the pastor just becomes someone on the side, like the coach, talking to the people on the field, telling them and exhorting them and encouraging, do this, do that, do it with a little more fight, do it with a little more zeal, watch this one, watch that one. He's the coach on the sideline saying, and that's what we're doing as pastors. We're saying, look up, Christian folk, look up, listen to the call that God has given you. We're here so that you might walk in a manner worthy of the God who called you. We're not here that you might walk in a manner worthy of our labor, but that you might walk in a manner worthy of the God who called you. Now in Ephesians chapter 4, you might want to turn there for a minute, is a place where I believe you find the other major passage, a prominent passage dealing with the call. It's at the very center of the book of Ephesians. It's like the hinge, the door hinge in the book of Ephesians between chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 through 6. Chapters 1 through 3 usually being considered as the doctrinal part of the letter to the Ephesians, and chapters 4 through 6 being considered as the more practical life chapters. But right in the midst, in the hinge, Paul says, "Therefore, I, verse 1, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And he goes on. What Paul is saying there is that you, Christian friends, brothers and sisters, have received a calling from God that is so full of honor and dignity that you need to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. You need not be worrying about the people around you so much. You need to be thinking about the God who called you to this life of faith and hope and love, and so many things could be described, used to describe the life that He has called us to live. holy life, a righteous life, a pure life, a zealous life, a devoted life. We could go on and on and on. You must walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, another thing that you see about a pastor's purpose is found in verse 8 of chapter 3. Verse 8 of chapter 3. Paul says, "We really live if you stand firm in the Lord." I was always interested in that verse. I always wanted to know exactly what is Paul saying when he says, "We really live." And that when you understand Paul's circumstances, how he was thrown out or cast out of Thessalonica, and he said he wanted to go back and Satan hindered him and the others, it helps you to understand what Paul really means. Paul was simply saying there that before we found out about your faith, there was this dead weight of apprehension upon us. You ever feel that way? There's just like a dead weight of darkness or apprehension or uncertainty about the future. It's just like a cloud. You get depressed, you get discouraged, and you don't know what to do about it. Well, that's the kind of thing that Paul had here. You might say that Paul was depressed or discouraged at this point because he was very fearful about the Thessalonian people, because he had poured out his life and gone there and loved them and saw them being converted. And, you know, because he's a true pastor, he really wants the people to prosper. But he can't be with them, so there's this sense of death hanging over him. But then he says, "We really live if you stand firm in the Lord." He says, now, if you stand firm, then we feel like we have been lifted up. And that lifeless feeling becomes a feeling of invigoration and new life. We really live, but it depends on this. It depends on whether you, the people that we love and serve, whether you stand firm in the Lord. To stand firm in the Lord, what does that mean? Well, it simply means to stand firm. It would be like saying inside of Christ, in union with Christ, in the purpose and resolve and determination that Christ had. Just remember, whenever we say we're Christians, what are we saying? Well, I'm a Christian. And someone may ask you and you may respond in that way, and that's wonderful. But what do you really mean when you say I'm a Christian? Well, basically what you should mean, what the Bible means, is that you are in Christ and He is in you. And you have an intimate relationship with Him. You have the same Spirit that He has. And so that you think like Christ. Whoa, that's heavy, isn't it? You think like Christ. You follow His teachings. You allow His teachings to inform and you just soak yourself in the teachings of Christ like the tea bag soaks in the water. That's what I mean when I say I'm a Christian. And that's what Paul is saying here. When you stand firm in the Lord, to stand firm in the Lord means not only to be in Christ, but to be with Christ, to be one of His followers, to confess Him. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul said. And I'm not ashamed today in 2010 to speak for Christ and identify myself as a Christian. When the crowd gets my friends get a little raw and raunchy in their talk, and the images start to change, I'm not afraid to speak up and say, "Listen, I am a Christian, and that is offensive." But it's not. Doesn't matter, my friend, whether what you're saying offends me. It matters that it offends God. I'm not ashamed to say I'm a Christian. I'm not ashamed to stand before someone and say and change the course of the conversation. So to be firm in the Lord means not only to be in Christ, but it also means to be with Christ. I'm with Christ. I'm one of His followers. I'm not ashamed to say it. Chapter 3 and verse 10, another reference to this pastoral purpose, when Paul says that we might complete what is lacking in your faith. That we might complete what is lacking in your faith. Yeah, I did underline them. Paul is speaking here of how, notice, obviously, they are relatively new believers. They need to develop in their faith. You know, being a new believer, as opposed to being a more seasoned believer, be careful, because seasoned believers always need to grow in their faith also. But you don't determine whether you're a new believer by how many years you have under your belt, but by how much Christian character and how much maturity and grace you have. That is what makes you either a new believer or an older believer. But what Paul is concerned about here with the Thessalonians is that their faith would develop and that it would mature and that it would become a fully functional faith in their lives. Sure, if you look around you, even in this very small church, and see a brother or a sister who's been in the Lord for 30, 40, 50 years, and we have some, you would and you should conclude that they are strong in the Lord and mature in their faith. And you could depend upon that and trust in that because they've been faithful year after year, month after month, week after week, service after service. That's what made them so mature. That's what made them so firm. And that's what made them have a well-rounded faith. There is a reward for faithfulness and consistency. So if you were to look at them and say, well, now there, I believe, is a mature Christian, you would be right. And that's what Paul is working for. And Silas and Timothy, that we might complete what is lacking in your faith. It's a very beautiful thing, and it's a very encouraging thing. New Christians bring new life into a church. The questions that they ask, it's funny, and new Christians are like ashamed or afraid or embarrassed to ask their questions, or they may be with a few other people who they know have been Christians for a little longer, and they feel funny about answering their questions. And I say, put aside all that silliness. It's great. You encourage us by your questions. New believers, young believers, believers who are growing, it is good for those who are older in the faith. You know, it's easy for people who are mature in the faith and older in the faith to get proud and say, well, you know, I've been in the faith a lot longer than you, or I'm reformed or whatever, you know, and you're not there yet. We should never think that way about other people. We should never have that kind of view. We should never look down our noses at someone who is newer in the faith or just learning or who has lots of questions. We should be very careful about that. Paul is very concerned, and his pastoral purpose was to complete what is lacking in their faith. He saw it as a great opportunity. He saw it as also a great need to help these people to inform their faith and to fuel or fan their faith into a flame. And so that it would be fully functional and work. You realize that in order to live life today in the year 2009 and face all the challenges that are out there, you and I need to have a fully functional faith. You and I need to have a fully functional faith in order to help us to meet all of the challenges that are out there. You say, what challenges are you talking about, Pastor? Well, the world is changing, isn't it? It's changing almost every day. So there are new challenges. There are new temptations. What should I think about this now? What should I think about that? What should I think about this TV show? What should I think about this trend? What should I think about this movement? What should I think about this subtle shift in the way the society is thinking or changing or acting or dressing or whatever? Every day, something is coming down the pike. It's coming through the TV, through the computer, through the BlackBerry, whatever. So we need a fully functional faith. The most important thing for you and for me is that whatever is lacking in our faith may be completed or filled up. And that's the work of a true pastor. Second thing that we notice is that a true pastor has concern for God's people. A true pastor has concern for God's people. And you see this concern or this spirit of concern in two places here. The first is in chapter 2 and verse 18 in the words where Paul says, we wanted to come to you. We wanted to come to you. These words, we wanted to come to you, should not be missed by us, because they represent the concern of presence versus absence. Now we know that in Paul's particular situation here, he had been bereft of them. Remember, he used that word. We felt like we were bereft of you, our dear ones. And it was the concern of presence versus absence. Remember, in one place in these chapters, he said, well, we're absent from you in body, but not really in spirit. So he was trying to, you know, to mitigate the sense of loss in his own. It was like as though Paul was trying to encourage himself by saying, well, yeah, I want to be with them. I want to talk to them. I want to see them. I want to pray with them. I want to teach them the word, but I can't. I'm not here. But What's good about the situation? Well, what's good about the situation, Paul said, is that I'm with them in spirit. So we do that sometimes too. Things look really bad at work or at home, and we say, oh, this looks really bad. And lest we become overcome by what's really bad about it, we say, well, no, what's good about this situation? And we try to build from that. So we try to find something good and build from that. And that's by the way, that's a useful technique in dealing with life's troubles. Look for what's good there and try to build on that. But it was the concern of presence versus absence. Now, presence could be defined or described as personal contact and pastoral ministry. So if we're together like we're here today, or if we're together in a Bible study, or we're talking in a meeting, or just sharing together informally, then we have personal contact. And when you have personal contact, you can have pastoral kind of ministry. And pastors can help us to grow in our faith. Now, absence could be described as personal concern and pastoral inactivity. Personal concern and pastoral inactivity, which is what Paul was dealing with here. We wanted to come to you. And the concern is that being absent from you, the concern is that we're not going to be able to make very much progress. The other verse is chapter 3 and verse 5, when Paul says that... Let me get the first part. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So the concern is that the tempter might tempt the Thessalonian people because of Paul's absence from them. And this is just that second legitimate concern. The first is that pastors should want to be around the people that they're shepherding, and the people should want to be around the pastors who shepherd them. And the second concern is always that the tempter will get in there, like he always does, to drive a wedge in a relationship or to put a doubt in the believer's faith or something else. The tactics of Satan's devices. Paul was concerned that they would fall or they would fail, and that their faith would not develop. And that's a legitimate pastoral concern. Sometimes you might wonder, well, why do my pastors say this or say that? Or why do they emphasize this or that? Or why are they repeatedly trying to contact me? Well, just remember, dear friends, they do have concerns for you. And that's a good thing. We generally don't object when people have a concern for us. Now, sometimes when the government has a concern for us, we might object and question the motivation behind that concern. But in the spiritual realm, when pastors have a concern for us, we should not look upon that suspiciously. That's a good thing, because that's the kind of heart that God gives to a true pastor, to a godly pastor, that spirit or heart of concern. And the third thing that a true pastor has is hope for God's people. This is a beautiful thing found in chapter 2 and verse 19. A true pastor has hope for God's people. Paul says, who is our hope or our joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. Now in this third point, we're going to simply look at the first part of that verse. And in the fourth and the final point, we're going to look at the last part of this wonderful phrase or wonderful statement. Who is our hope or joy, or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? But notice here in the first part of verse 19 how hope is connected with faith in Jesus. Now you know how these three things are connected often in the New Testament. Faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians 13. Now there abides faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these, he said, was love. And even in the first part of 1 Thessalonians, Paul rejoiced and spoke about the growth of the believers when he spoke about their work of faith, verse 3, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. If I were to ask you, what is your greatest hope in life? I hope you would say, I trust you would say, well, it's to go to heaven. Now, I wouldn't necessarily conclude from that you weren't sure whether you were going to heaven. I might ask you if you were really sure, but I wouldn't necessarily conclude that you weren't sure that was your greatest hope. I would I would put the best construction on it and think, well, okay, great. This person understands that they are going to heaven. And that's their greatest hope. That's their greatest confidence and expectation. They're certain of it, that they're going to heaven. And of course, that's what gives you and me such perfect peace, that we know that whatever may happen to us, and whether our lives will be long or maybe something that we wouldn't want to think about or entertain, be cut off prematurely, that it doesn't matter, because I know I'm going to heaven. So that's our certain hope. So hope is always connected with the future. Now notice how Paul connects this hope and the future with his pastoral relationship to the people. He says here that hope includes the recipients of pastoral labor. Now for us as individuals to say my personal hope is that I will be in heaven, and I mean by that, I know I'm going to heaven. For a pastor, he would also add, he would say, my hope is that I know I'm going to heaven, and I'm confident of that, but I also hope that the people to whom I have been called to serve and labor amongst, that those people also will be with me on that day in the presence of the Lord Jesus at His coming. So I not only have this hope for myself, I also have this hope for them. We have this hope for you here at Covenant. And that's what Paul is talking about. A true pastor has hope for God's people. And then you notice also in verse 12 of chapter 3 that the Lord may cause you to increase and abound in love for one another, for all people, just as we also do for you. And this is the broadest and most sweeping statement of hope, I think, in these verses. Paul is looking beyond what he does as a pastor to what only Christ can do. I made this point, I think, a week or two ago. I tried to help you to understand the difference between a pastor working and working on my behalf or your behalf, and you know, having this sense of urgency, as if things depended on him. That if he didn't do this work, and that if he didn't do it well, and that if he wasn't faithful, then the result would not be achieved. And we saw that that's a very legitimate thing. It's a legitimate thing for a pastor, just the same as it is for you as a parent. It's a legitimate thing for you and for me as parents to sense that if I am not careful, if I don't raise my children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord, and if I'm not careful about the way I relate to my children, and if I'm not careful to check my anger and my outbursts, and if I'm not careful about what I say, and if I'm not careful about whether I have my devotions and I'm an example to them, if I'm not careful about 101 different things, something may happen that I don't want to happen in my child's life. Well, that's legitimate, isn't it? I hope you raise your children that way, with that sense of fear, that the way I live, the way I talk, the way I respond, this does matter. Well, that's how pastors should be. But there is another side to that. And the other side to that is that we can do all of those things faithfully as parents, and that doesn't guarantee the result that we desire. Because salvation is not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of God. So the other side of that is, for parents or pastors, is that there are certain things that only God can do. And so while we feel with real validity that a whole lot depends on me as a pastor. A whole lot depends on Pastor Anderson as a pastor. A whole lot depends upon us as parents. It doesn't all depend on us. And that's what Paul is trying to say in verse 12. Notice that he, emphasize the word he. I have it circled here. That he may establish your hearts without blame. Paul is saying, I can't establish you. I can't establish you folks in Thessalonica. I can't do it. I can only create an atmosphere and a relationship that will foster it. I can't bring it about. He is the only one who can do it? And so Paul is saying that's the kind of hope that a pastor has. In practical ways, in a pastor's prayer, it might go something like this. Lord, you know I love the people there at Covenant. Lord, you know I'm concerned about them. Lord, you know I'm trying to reach out to them. Lord, I'm trying to follow up on them, and so on and so on and so on. And Lord, my heart's desire is that they will walk worthy of the gospel and all the rest. But Lord, only you can establish their hearts without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I commend them to you. Pastor Anderson alluded to that in his prayer. Commending someone to God, Paul said, we commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. That's the other side of this story. It's the hope that pastors have that God will seal what they're doing. And finally, a true pastor has joy and a crown in God's people. Chapter 2, verse 19. A true pastor has joy and a crown in God's people. Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? This is a fascinating expression here. You might say at first glance, well, why would Paul be rejoicing in his work? Or why would Paul be rejoicing in people? Aren't we supposed to rejoice only in the Lord? Well, Paul rejoices in the people. But it's an interesting thing because Paul isn't rejoicing so much in what he's doing right now. He's rejoicing in the future. And it's as though Paul sees something that they don't necessarily see yet. He sees a vision of standing before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. It's not a charismatic kind of vision. It's a scriptural vision created by text, by passages of scripture, by words of revelation that say to us, now this is what's going to happen in the future. And so we try to recreate the scene in our minds. The Bible talks about a judgment. It talks about standing before Christ. It talks about glory and revelation. And so we try to construct this picture in our minds, a vision. And that's what Paul's doing here. It's a vision of standing with these dear folks to whom he ministers and rejoicing with them. He rejoicing in their growth and Christian maturity, rejoicing in the reward of his work, and rejoicing in their reward at their faithfulness. And he says, this is what brings us the most joy. And when he talks about a crown of exaltation, I believe what Paul is saying, he's referring here to the victory wreath, the laurel wreath or garland, which the victor in the Greek games were crowned with. People still get those garlands today, you know. I know in Olympics you get gold, but in other things you get this garland, you know, this colorful garland and a crown of some sort. Well, that's what Paul is referring to here. Paul pictures himself standing before the judgment seat of Christ in the presence of his converts, or the converts that he labored for and whose faith he tried to build up, whom God blessed, and he views himself as receiving a crown with his converts, with the converts all around him. And you say, boy, that sounds like glorifying man. I say it's a reward for a missionary's faithfulness. And those people deserve a reward. The Steve Hoffmeyers of our world, who leave house and family to go to the other side of the world and spend 25 or 30 years of their lives laboring for converts. The Adoniram Judsons, the David Livingstones, the Andy Hamiltons, the people who are out there today who have sacrificed. I haven't sacrificed home and family to do God's work, and I acknowledge that. Whoever sacrifices in any way or in any degree to seek the lost, to gain souls, converts, who denies himself or herself, even if you witness, and in the process of witnessing, you must deny yourself, you deserve a crown for that. And that's what this is talking about. God rewards those who serve Him faithfully. This is not a man-glorifying type of scene. We shouldn't look at this and say, well, that's awful pompous of Paul. And I don't think you're saying this, by the way. But no one should ever think that, well, this is awful pompous of Paul to think that, you know, he's going to see himself receiving this crown. And I realize the Bible emphasizes we cast our crowns before the Lord Jesus, but the Bible also does speak of rewards. It really does. And here's just a reward for faithful service and care and concern for God's people. What does it matter if a pastor spends his life being concerned for God's people? Being concerned about God's people. He may have concerns that you don't even know about. And or sleepless nights or dark clouds that he has to live with. Well, God cares about that. And that faithful pastor will receive a reward. It's the reward of inward joy and the outward expression in which a person is justly proud when Paul says in that verse, "Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? You are our glory and joy." So those are the four marks of a true pastor, or those are the marks of the heart of a true pastor. He has purpose for God's people, concern for God's people, hope for God's people, and in the end, he has joy and a crown in the labor expended. So I close this morning by simply asking you this simple question. Is this the kind of pastor that you want? Are these the kinds of pastors that you want us to be? I believe you all do, and that's a good thing. Now I ask you, are you on the same page with the pastors that God has given you? We say, well, how would I know that? Well, just take the 4 points of this message, or at least the first 2 points of this message, which I think are the more practical ones, and say, well, if God sends me these pastors who have this purpose for my life, then I should get on the same page with that and realize that this is truly the purpose that God wants me to have for my life. So that when my pastors emphasize this or ask me about this, I shouldn't get irritated with them and say, why are they bringing up the same old subject all over again? Well, because that's God's purpose. Are you on the same page with your pastors? I hope you are, and I encourage you to be. And if you're a Christian, I want to remind you, because everyone here, of course, is at a different place in their Christian life, but there is a reminder here that needs to be made that you must have a pastor. You must have pastors. You see how critical this is in the missionary work of the apostles and how this became established in the New Testament church even to today, that this is what churches are all about. It's one major component of church life, that I don't just go to church to get my batteries charged, but I submit myself to a pastoral ministry of this type. And I welcome that. There are lots of people, or let me say, there are some people who claim to be Christians, but who want their lives to be more private, and so they don't want anything like this. They sincerely don't. Now, would I say that such a person is not a true Christian? Well, I don't think I could say that, but I would say that that is not one of the marks of a true Christian. That I want to be a Christian, and I want to go to church, but I'm really skeptical and leery about this talk about pastoral ministry. So that's something that we should be concerned about. And also, if you're a Christian, it's important to have that openness to receive pastoral ministry which Christ is setting before you. Now, I realize that there are lots of practical issues and concerns sometimes, and we as pastors deal with the same thing. Should we say this now, or should we say this later? We're always asking that question, right, Pastor Dale? Should we say this now, or should we say it later? Is now the time, or is it better, you know, some other time? Or how should we say this? With how much force, or with how much information, or how much should we ask? So we're always dealing with these questions, and you probably are too. So let's try to work together so that we can have a smooth ministry such as Paul describes here. And you also must understand the four things that we've seen today from 1 Thessalonians 3. That when God gives me a pastor, He fills that pastor or those pastors with purpose for me. It's God who puts the purpose in those men. That if God sends me pastors, that I would expect that those pastors should be concerned about me. And if ever your pastor says to you, "Brother, you know, I'm concerned about you," you should take that very seriously. Because if you do, then you see, then the pastoral ministry will work better for you. The Bible does warn, and is it in Hebrews 13, that we're to submit to our pastors and obey our leaders in the Lord, and to let them do this with joy and not with grief. But then notice the warning there. It says, otherwise it would not be profitable for you. So that's an important thing to remember also. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, then I would encourage you to read these three chapters of 1 Thessalonians, which we are now officially concluding today on this first Sunday in October. And next week, God willing, moving on to chapter 4 finally. But I would encourage you to read over these three chapters and just see in the Thessalonian people an example of what God wants you to do. He wants you to turn from your idols to serve a living and true God. That's chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us, or rescues you and me, from the wrath to come. And I urge you to read that, read it over, pray about it, think about it. That's for you. The Thessalonian example, the lives of these people, it's for you, for me, so that we might be saved and that we might be delivered. So if you're not a Christian, I exhort you, be saved. Turn from your idols to serve a living and true God, to wait for His Son from heaven, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these three chapters that we've studied now for the last couple of months. Lord, we thank You for all the rich truth, the rich example, and for the gospel love story that has been set before us by these great missionaries. Lord, we pray that You would fill the hearts of men in this generation with this kind of pastoral love and concern and zeal for the work, and that You would prosper Your work here. We pray that now that You would bless our witness in the community this afternoon, that You'd give us many opportunities to meet the people of this community. And Lord, to invite many of the kids to our Bible school. We pray for those happy and sad books that Mrs. Randall has put together. We pray that You'd just bless those as well, Lord, and that many children would be saved, their parents would be saved, and Lord, that there would even be a stirring in this community. Bless us today and bring us back tonight, Lord, to remember the communion supper and rejoice in our salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.